Open your Bibles, if you will, to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. And we'll get to spend some time there in God's Word this morning. When Ben mentioned just a minute ago that he's feeling led in prayer to pray for someone who might be being called to go somewhere, I didn't know he was going to pray like that. Didn't sound like you knew you were going to pray like that, Ben, but I want to encourage you, if that seemed like a particular word or encouragement to you, to make sure you reach out to Ben so we can pray for you and encourage you and just ask the Lord to show you according to His Word what He's calling you into. Romans chapter 10, I'm just going to read a few verses in a passage that we've been looking at for a number of months, but if you're just joining us this morning, let me kind of orient you. We're in the Bible this morning. Which is a book that reveals to us God. That's the primary thing it reveals to us. It doesn't tell us everything about everything in life, but it does tell us all we need to know about God. And we're in the book of Romans, and in the book of Romans, really, we get to see some of the central truths that we're called to know and love about God. The first is this, that we are sinners. Romans 1 through 3 just makes it very clear that though we are made in God's image, we have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Then Romans 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 show us all that God has done to save us. And then through Jesus and all He's done for us on the cross. And then Romans 9, 10, and 11 answer this critical question. Maybe if you've been around Emmanuel, you know what the question is. Romans 9, 10, and 11 is answering the question, I guess I have a job when I come back from vacation. So here's the deal. What Romans 9, 10, and 11 are doing is they're answering the question, has the Word of God failed? So I just needed to make it a blank question, whatever you call those. Has the Word of God failed? See, what was going on is that the Jewish people who had had all these promises from God were not eager to respond to the Jewish Messiah. The Jewish people, who you would have expected would have been the first to buy in to Jesus, were actually not eager to respond to Jesus. And so Paul, in Romans 9, 10, and 11, answers, what on earth is going on? And in Romans 9, he says, don't worry, nothing's going wrong. All the chosen ones have been saved. And then in Romans 10, he says, don't worry, God's not failing in anything because all the Jews who haven't been saved, really all people who aren't saved, they have not chosen God. They're the ones rejecting God. So in Romans 9, he gives us God's sovereignty. God chooses who's saved and they're all saved. In Romans 10, he gives us human responsibility that everyone who doesn't receive Christ, they're the ones who are rejecting Him. So he holds those two things together. In Romans 11, which we'll tackle in the fall, the Apostle Paul says, don't worry, all the Jews who God wants to save, they're going to be saved over the course of time. Now, the passage I'm going to read for you this morning, Romans 10, 18 through 21, is just fleshing out this whole idea of, has something gone wrong in God's plan? And the answer is no. The Jews who have rejected God had everything they needed to receive Him if they wanted to. He's just assuring us that everything that could be done was done to bring the Jewish people to salvation. And the fact that they haven't received God and haven't received Christ is due to their own sin and their own responsibility. So let me read to you Romans chapter 10, verse 18. The Apostle Paul asked, but I ask, have they, that is the Jewish people, not heard? Indeed they have. For their voice has gone out to all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. And so essentially saying, have they not heard? No, they've heard. The gospel has basically gone out to the ends of the earth, even in just one generation, and they heard it. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation, with a foolish nation I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held up my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Let's pray. Father, in these brief moments, we pray that your word would do all the work that's necessary to build your church and gather those who are not yet your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I have two goals this morning, and the first is to make you angry. And I probably should have just let it happen over the course of this sermon, but I'm a little more too straightforward for that, so I thought I'd just come out and tell you that I hope you get angry over the course of this message. And I know that's a little unusual. Some of you may be visiting Emmanuel. I've not had a pastor tell me that. I don't know much about Christianity or pastors, but I was pretty sure they were supposed to help you get less angry and not more angry. Well, you were wrong. And the reason I want to provoke you at some level to anger is because anger unearths one of the central human problems. And it's this: self-righteousness. Self-righteous people are angry people. And nothing exposes self-righteousness more than the gospel of Jesus Christ. And people who've embraced the gospel, usually at one point in their life, have realized just how angry the gospel can make you. And we're going to see here in this passage that the Jewish people, just like all people, when they saw other people getting saved, they did not go, "Yeah! It's awesome. Just want the universal good of all mankind." No, the Jewish people, when they saw other people getting grace, got mad. They got jealous. They got angry. They got hot. And if you're here this morning as a non-Christian, or maybe you say, "I'm a Christian," but you really don't know any of the power that goes on with Christianity, I promise you, if you really hear grace, you will get angry. And if you're a Christian, I'm going to bet, if you're like me, that there's still enough self-righteousness lingering around in your soul that when you really see someone else getting showered with grace, your immediate reaction is not always, "Yes, they're getting everything I've ever prayed for." But there can be an anger, and there can be a jealousy that's stirred up in our souls when we see the outpouring of God's grace. The other thing I want you to feel this morning, it's my second goal, is I want you to feel loved. And here's the most amazing thing: God loves angry people. That's what this passage says. It tells us that the Jewish people, when they watched other people, the Gentiles, that was everybody who wasn't Jewish, the Jewish people, when they saw other people get saved and get grace, they got angry. And then this passage ends by telling us that God's arms were wide open to a disobedient and contrary people. That the same people who were angry at God showering His grace are the people God wanted to embrace in a hug of salvation to bring them in forever. I don't know about you, but I don't always hug angry people. It's more than one mom in this room right now who has locked herself in a closet to get away from angry little people. And how different is that than the eternal God who opens His arms to the jealous, the angry, the disobedient, the ornery, the contrary people of the world. So I got two quick points. Grace makes people angry. And second, God loves angry people. The passage is meant to explain just one thing to us. Did the Jews understand? That is, Paul's dealing with the element of human responsibility. Did these people who are rejecting Jesus, did they actually have a fair shot at getting saved? And so he asks in verse 18, have they heard? And the answer is yes, they've heard. And we looked at that a couple of weeks ago, that the gospel had gone out sufficiently in the first century that we could generally say the Jewish people had heard the gospel. Every individual? No. But generally the gospel had spread, and the Jewish rejection was not a rejection of some mist in the sky, but it was actually a rejection of a message they had heard. But then there's always the difference, you know, between hearing and understanding. Like if your doctor walks into the patient's room, in the room, whatever that room is called, where you're with the doctor, and says, you have patellofemoral chondromalacia. You're like, that's good. What does that mean? There's a difference between hearing and understanding. It means you got a bad knee. And here's what's wrong with it. And Paul's asking, was there something more than just hearing Jesus Christ died to save sinners? But did the Jewish people have understanding? Because in order for them to be accountable for rejecting the gospel, they have to have understood it. And Paul answers this question in an interesting way. First of all, he says, but I ask, did Israel not understand? And then Paul does what Paul almost always does when he wants to make a point. He quotes Scripture. Because even though Paul writes Scripture, there's no higher authority Paul can appeal to than Scripture. And I'm just going to suggest that to us as we talk to one another as Christians, as we talk to our unsaved friends, we never want to get to the point where we are above quoting Scripture. Because if Paul, whose words often were Scripture, needed to tag everything he said to Scripture, well, you and I don't want to walk through life paraphrasing the thoughts of God. We want to walk through life explaining to people exactly what God has said in Scripture. So Paul says, but did Israel not understand? Now, let me give you the quote you're expecting. Okay? Paul, did Israel understand? Now, you're expecting Paul now to find some Old Testament verse that says, yea, verily, there shall come a time when the Jews will understand. Thus saith the Lord. That's the Scripture we're expecting Paul to quote. And then there is the Scripture that Paul does quote, which is, I ask, did Israel not understand? For first Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. What's going on? I mean, that's a funny way of making a clear point, right? Did the Jews understand? Yeah. Moses, hundreds and hundreds of years ago, told us, this is a quote from the book of Deuteronomy written by Moses, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation, and with a foolish nation, I will make you angry. I've read a lot on this verse, but I haven't read anything better than what James Montgomery Boyce has written, and a little bit of a long quote, but I want to read it to you. He says, this is generally taken to mean, this verse is generally taken to mean, didn't the Jews understand that the gospel was to be preached to the Gentiles? They did, because the Old Testament, Moses and Isaiah, who he quotes later, and Old Testament writers prophesied it. He said, I don't agree with this. And I'll just jump in and say, neither do I. I think Paul means, we're back to Boyce, didn't the Jews understand the gospel? They did, because they were provoked to jealousy when the Gentiles upon whom they had looked disparagingly believed it. And he continues, now listen carefully. Do you see how this works? If Paul's countrymen did not understand the gospel of salvation by grace through the work of Christ, if it was utter foolishness to them, why would they have had such an emotional reaction when it is proclaimed among the Gentiles? It would have been just another example of Gentile foolishness in religious matters. Who cares what the Gentiles believe, they would say. Let them believe anything they like, as long as we have our Judaism, which, as we know, is superior in every way. But that was not the reaction Paul was seeing. Instead of detached indifference and smug superiority, there was jealousy and anger on the Jews' part. This indicated that they understood very well what was happening. They knew that the message being received by the Gentiles was a message of salvation by the grace of God, apart from keeping the law, and that it was being taught not as a contradiction of Judaism, but as a fulfillment of it. This is what made it so offensive. You see, what's happening is not, oh, those Gentiles have got some new fad, they're believing in Jesus, whatever, Gentiles don't know anything anyway. Instead, you had Jews looking through the window going, they seem to be coming into everything we were promised. Forgiveness, the Holy Spirit, the grace of God. It's all being confirmed, even by the speaking in tongues. It's amazing. But if I embrace that, I'd have to give up my self-righteousness. I'd have to embrace the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And these no-good, cat-eating, pig-eating Gentiles who haven't sought God a day in their life, just heard the gospel one time, believed Him, and now they're getting all the blessings we waited thousands of years for. And they're mad about it. Grace often produces anger. What got people mad in the life of Jesus? He would walk up to someone on the Sabbath day, heal them. And the religious leaders would go, yes, that's awesome. We'd always wanted them to be healed. No, they would be mad. Why? Because they had turned the Sabbath day into a self-righteousness project. If I keep this day holy, real good, then I'll be in God's favor. But here Jesus just walked up to someone, broke the rule, and shed God's grace. And they were mad because their little self-righteousness project was done. Well, let me give you another example. You remember the parable of the workers in the field? I'll just paraphrase it for you. But basically, it goes like this. Guy goes out early in the morning, 6 a.m., gets some workers, tells them he'll give them a denarius, a day's wages. 3 hours later, he goes get some more workers, tells them he'll pay them. 3 more hours later, he goes out, gets some more workers. An hour before quitting time, he goes out and gets some more workers. And then when payday comes, the guys who worked all day, they get one denarius. And the guys who worked 1 hour, same exact paycheck. What's the reaction? What's going on? Don't you even know how hourly wages work?
Awesome.
Way to go. I'll give you your money after the service. No, just kidding. The idea was that we operate on a principle of works. 1 hour, 1 hour's pay. 2 hours, 2 hours' pay. God works on a principle that does not correspond with our works at all. But rather, He gives grace to those who don't deserve it. And what it does in our hearts is if we're if we're treasuring up a little self-righteousness calculator in our souls, we get mad. We get mad. Sometimes we get mad in very common areas, not just salvation issues. I've watched Christians who struggle with infertility look at families that can't even keep their children. Their families are so full of dysfunction, so full of drug abuse, that their children are taken away. And they sit there going, I'm preparing a home, I'm saving a nest egg, I'm reading on parenting. That person's smoking crack, and every time they turn around, they're pregnant. And we can't even have a baby. And there's an anger towards the grace that someone else is receiving. Or, you know, there's a guy in the church, and he got saved when he was 4. He's 40 now. It's been a long slog. Pretty much steady, kind of growth. For decades, nothing too amazing. Done a couple things for Jesus. And then some guy gets saved off the streets, devours his Bible, and becomes his pastor the next month. What happened to me? How come this guy gets this amazing opportunity? And I'm just slogging away. It's because the kingdom doesn't start by works, doesn't grow by works, doesn't operate by works at all. But from first to last, the kingdom is built by grace. Beloved, we are a people who believe that if Adolf Hitler believed in Jesus on his deathbed, he would go to heaven. And not the person who prayed their whole lives, but not in Jesus' name. We believe that. We are the people who believe that social revolutionaries who transform culture, even for good in some areas, but don't believe in Jesus, go to hell. But mediocre Christians who stumble forward go straight into the arms of Jesus. And we believe it because salvation is not dependent at all on any man's works, but 100% on grace. You know, years ago at Emmanuel, there was a member who late at night got into his car, had his kid in the car seat in the back, and went to go get some food from the local grocery store. It was late at night, and he was tired. Pulled up to the Kroger or whatever it was, got out of the car, forgot his kid in the back of the car, went in, police were called, I think he was charged, it made the newspaper headlines, and on top of that, when the newspaper headlines hit Facebook, people began to comment. And you would have thought this brother, this member of Emmanuel, was worse than Adolf Hitler and Jeffrey Dahmer and Osama bin Laden combined by the things people were saying about him. But I need you to know that God loves him. And the minute he dies, he's going straight to heaven. And he's going to hear from Jesus, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." You think, are you saying it's okay to leave your kid in a car? No! But the first person who would tell you that that was foolish and dumb would be him. But our world has no concept of grace. If you fall from whatever standards are around you, this world will eat you alive. If you don't toe the line on sexual ethics, you will be called someone who has fallen onto the wrong side of history. You're a moral Neanderthal. And you'll get wrath poured out all over your head because this world has no concept of grace. Can I say something to the children in this room? And I know they're here. I can hear them. And I'm looking for a particular kind of child. And in my experience, there are often two kinds of children in the world. There's the ones that want to obey and the ones that don't. Some of the parents are looking around going, I only got the one kind. But, you know, there's kids who are like, yeah, the rules make sense. I like that. That's good. General agreement with order and with regulations and with punishment, especially on the rule-breaking children. And I just want to say to you, being a rule keeper doesn't make you a Christian. And in fact, if you're that kind of rule keeper-oriented kid, you might find that very often what happens in your soul is you get mad when other kids don't get the discipline they deserve. You're the one lobbying to the court of parenthood. Do you not see what has been done over here? And the atrocity which you are passing by? That impulse to bring down justice on others when you need grace, that's a satanic impulse. And you might be tricked into thinking that you got a little more of God than your siblings, but that anger when other people get grace is not a saving work of God in your soul. You need to realize you're just as sinful as the kid who's always already driving mom and dad crazy. And in fact, your self-righteousness is part of that sin. And your anger is something you need to repent of. Now, what do we do now if maybe I've made you a little bit angry? Maybe you're sitting there going, why didn't he say more negative about that bad dad who left the kid in the car? Why isn't he laying it on those sinners? If that's provoking, if any of that free grace is provoking any anger in your soul or reminding you of a time you've got angry, let me ask you this. What is God's attitude towards you? He wants to embrace you. That's God's attitude towards you. If you're someone who's seen self-righteous anger exposed in your own soul, you've found yourself getting angry at grace poured out on other people, the primary emotion and desire and will in God's heart for you is to wrap you in His everlasting arms. You see that in the passage? But I ask, did Israel not understand? No, they understood. They understood so well, they got mad watching the Gentiles get saved. And Isaiah is so bold to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself as who did not ask for me. The Jews knew this. They knew that a people who weren't even after God were finding Him. And what was God's attitude towards angry Israel? All day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Now stand up. All of you, stand up. And put those hands out, 90 degrees. Try not to hit anybody. Just hold them right there. Get them out. Get them way out. None of this, none of this. This is totally cheating. Just put them right there. That's God's attitude. Not just to the prostitute and the tax collector, but to the Pharisee. That's what God wants for the most self-righteous person. Now, He is not crossing His arms. Don't you cross your arms. Your arms are straight out. That's just my move. His arms are like this to every single sinner. Every single self-righteous sinner. His primary attitude. No, don't do that. Don't do that. Get him right out. Come on, out. Some of you cheat and you do, let's do one of these. But at some point you're going to go, this is not that easy, right? You're kind of recognizing this has a little bit of a time limit on it. Like maybe I could go 5. Some of you be like, I've been in the gym, I could go an hour. I got an hour of this. I promise you, no one in this room has all day. All day. And when Isaiah says all day, he's not talking 24 hours. He means the whole history of the prophets seeking Israel. He means the time they had the golden calf and then God went after them. He means Nathan and David cheating on his wife with Bathsheba and murdering Uriah and Nathan coming to get him. He means the major prophets and the minor prophets saying, return, be restored. He means Jesus in Jerusalem saying, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who killed the prophets, how I have longed like a mother hen to gather you into my arms, but you were unwilling. Every single day of all of redemptive history, Jesus, so you're all helping each other out. Holding each other arms. How are we going to make this work together? God needs no together. No one has helped God hold out his arms. His everlasting power, his everlasting mercy, his everlasting love is what has held out his arms even to this day, so that whatever you sense in your own soul of your self-righteousness, God's attitude is, come here. Come close. Come in. Not stay away. Now, he doesn't call us that, just, hey, forget your sin. I just want to give you a warm hug. No, the come in is come with a repent and believe. Now, I see some of you just down and out, giving up. So put them down and sit down. Feel the burn. And the next time you see angry self-righteousness in your soul, put them up. And remember, his have been up all day. We do not want to be a church that when we see self-righteousness or sin in one another, we primarily communicate to people, boy, you better jump a few hurdles and come a little my way, and then I might warm up to you. We want to be a church who have the arms of God extended to one another all day long. We're about to watch a baptism. And in this baptism, our sister is confessing as she goes under the water. This baptism is a symbol Jesus commanded. In this baptism, our sister is going to go under the water. What's she symbolizing? Well, the symbolism comes from Romans 6, that she's going under the water the same way that Jesus went under the tomb. He went under death. He came under the power of death and he died and he was buried in the same way we bury people in water in baptism. And then she's going to rise up out of that water, especially if Evan Calvin has the strength to pull her out. She's going to rise back up. And what does that say? It says she's been raised to newness of life. And as she's baptized, Pastor Evan is going to baptize her in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But in her testimony, what she's going to tell you, I've read it, is that she was so full of sin and so full of self-righteousness. And what she found is that God's arms were open to her. That even though she was lonely, now God was going to name her after himself and make her a daughter of the Father, the Son, a child who has the Holy Spirit. That's what we're witnessing in baptism. So what we're watching as we see someone baptized, we're watching the effects of God having open arms to a sinful and self-righteous world. So, beloved, I hope you've been a little angry. And if you didn't get angry this morning, I hope you'll be a little bit better at spotting that wrong kind of anger in the future. When you see someone else getting poured out with grace you think you deserve, you recognize the whole deserve thing was the problem. And that's why you're getting angry. And then from there, recognizing that when you feel that anger, the thing is not to recoil from God, not to pull back, not to lose hope, but to recognize He opens and extends His arms to you. If you're here visiting this morning and you're like, I have never heard that gospel. I've been in church or I haven't been in church, but I have never heard that gospel. I would love to speak to you after the service. Because God wants to wrap his arms around you by telling you more about the gospel, inviting you to be baptized, and inviting you to identify with him so he can receive you. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we pray that you would just give us joy in our hearts as we see brothers and sisters joining with us in membership and in baptism. We pray that you'd uproot sinful, self-righteous anger and that you would make us a people of welcoming grace because we experience your welcoming grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.